Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Hey, this is really a very, very special day. Now, we've been talking about how at the end of this month, there's a very, very special day. But you know what? In Hornock history, this is an incredibly special day. October 15th, 74 years ago tonight, my father trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Some of you maybe know his story. This is my father. That picture was taken about 3 weeks before December 7th, 1941. He and his brother Joe were stationed aboard the USS St. Louis in Pearl Harbor. They were there when the war broke out, and that dramatically affected their life. 3 years later, my father met this guy. His name is Mel Hart, and Mel was a born-again Christian from one of the Carolinas and loved the Lord, and he saw my dad as just a rank pagan, because that's what he was. My dad was raised on a peanut farm in Virginia, and he was raised Catholic, but he was scared to death of the Catholic priest, and he didn't like it. He kind of had that Martin Luther thing going on, and the priest would come in the front door, my dad would go out the back door. And when he was 18, he was out of there. And, you know, he saw a sign that said, join the Navy and see the world. So he joined the Navy to see the world. And 9 months later, the war broke out. And he spent the next 6 years in the Navy. On October 15th, 1943, 2 years after Pearl Harbor, Mel Hart and another guy named Dave Wallace, who ended up becoming a seminary professor out in California. His nephew is Dan Wallace, who's probably one of the leading Greek scholars in all of the world, teaches at Dallas Seminary. Mel Hart and Dave Wallace, both born-again believers, decided that it was time that John went to chapel. And so I think it was a Thursday night. And so they invited my dad to chapel, and Chaplain Tullison, J.D. Tullison, was in charge that night. Now, guess how many people showed up for chapel? Now, they are stationed in Dutch Harbor, Alaska. There were probably 10,000 sailors in Dutch Harbor, Alaska. This is at the height of the Second World War in the Pacific. 10,000 sailors, at least. Chapel, Thursday night. Tullison's going to preach. Guess how many showed up? Dave Wallace, Mel Hart, and some pagan named John Hornock. Now, I just want to tell you, if you've been in ministry, or if you've done a Sunday school class, or do whatever, and you put a lot of time into a sermon, and three people show up, you're like, hey guys, let's just go to the bar, let's go bowling, let's go do something. I put a lot of work into this sermon, and I ain't going to waste it on just you three. I am so thankful Tullison didn't do that. Because you know what? He carried on as if there was 1,000 people there that night. And you know what happened? My dad got saved. And it changed his life. He met some navigators, if you know anything about the navigators, discipleship ministry, and they taught him how to memorize scripture, they taught him how to read the word. I mean, now my dad was a sailor, okay? You know all those jokes about sailors? All of those were true of my dad, okay? He was a sailor. He was a pagan. But God changed his life totally that night. He trusted in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and really, it changed the course of Hornock history. 74 years ago today. 10 months later, he's going to meet this sweet little Presbyterian girl in Bremerton, Washington. And this is probably the biggest miracle. 2 months later, my grandmother, that sweet little Presbyterian grandma, let him marry my mother. 10 months after that, they have my oldest brother. About 15 months after that, he enrolls at Moody Bible Institute. He becomes a preacher, ends up having 6 kids. All of them, the 5 sons become preachers. My sister has no sense. She marries a preacher. I mean, now some of his grandkids are in ministry, or at least intending to go into ministry. It changed his life. But you know, the thing that I find most fascinating about my dad's story is that what my dad would always say is, I was saved by grace. And my dad loved to tell people about Jesus Christ because, you know, I mean, he was lost. I mean, for 23 years, he was lost. And he would go up to someone and he'd say, hey, buddy, are you saved by grace? My dad loved the grace of God. That's what we're going to talk about today. That's what we're going to talk about. Now, if you're new today, been new the last couple Sundays, we're doing something a little different. Okay? Today's a special day for me, for the Hornocks. At the end of this month, October 31st, it's a special day because that's the 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther posted a document with all his concerns about the established church. And that's what kick-started what historians call the Reformation, a change of a major transformation. And so what we've been doing just in honor of that event is I've just been trying to refamiliarize you with these events and some of the main leaders of those events. But mostly, I wanted to make sure you were very acquainted and that we reaffirm the major doctrines that were kind of rediscovered during that time. Things like that it's Scripture that is our source of authority, that our salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. And today we're going to focus on how it was by grace that we are saved through faith. That it was a gift that God gave to us. So let me just track along and you can follow along. And in about 15 or 20 minutes, we're going to use our Bibles to go look at a couple of passages of Scripture. But let me just kind of tell you the story, okay? Now, you've seen this chart before. Early on, way back around 1400, there was 2 guys, John Wycliffe, John Huss. Both of them had the audacity to think that you should have a Bible in your own language, your own personal copy of the Bible in your own language. Is that too much to ask for? In those days, it was. In fact, both of those guys, because they thought that, they sought to implement that, both of those guys were condemned to death. Wycliffe ended up dying before they had a chance to execute him. But John Huss, he was actually burned at the stake in the middle of the town square in the city of Prague. Why? Because he thought you should have a Bible in your own language. That was his crime. And the establishment of the day said, no, we don't do that. Well, that started the things in motion. And about 100 years later, this guy named Luther came along in Germany. And it was Luther. We spent a couple of Sundays talking about him. It was Luther that recognized that salvation was not through works. It wasn't through a bunch of rituals that you do within the church. It was by faith that we are saved. Now, over in Switzerland, there was another guy about the same age as Luther. You'd maybe say he was kind of his doppelganger, and he and Luther lived these parallel lives. And Zwingli, he came to the same conclusions. It's not because he got him from Luther, he got him right out of Scripture. It's like as he read the Scriptures, he's like, hey, wait a minute. Salvation isn't this ladder that we climb to get to heaven. It's by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Well, today we're going to talk about a guy named John Calvin. And John Calvin was from France, but he ended up living most of his adult life in Switzerland. Let me just tell you a little bit about Calvin's life. You've probably heard of Calvin. Most people have heard of Martin Luther, and they've heard of John Calvin. Not many people had heard of Zwingli, but the big three in the Reformation were Martin Luther, Erich Zwingli, and John Calvin. And as I said, now, Calvin was 8 years old when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door. He was a kid. In some ways, he was kind of like a second generation reformer. He's born in France, incredibly brilliant. He went to about three or four different universities, one of which was the University of Paris. He is from a very well-to-do family. And Calvin was just, you know, he was it. But like I said, he was only 8 years old when Luther posted the 95. The 95 were printed, distributed, and all of a sudden, the influence of Luther and Zwingli, Protestantism, faith alone in Christ alone, it started to spread all over the place. Now, Calvin never tells us how it happened with him. He wrote a whole bunch of stuff, but he just never happened to tell his story. But Calvin basically said, you know, I was an absolute committed Catholic, and then I got saved through reading the writings of Martin Luther. And then what happened, lots of people started getting saved. Now, I've told you this, and you've kind of probably picked up on it, but, you know, in those days, basically the state and the church were really closely tied together. And so when the church in a local place went Protestant, kind of the government went Protestant. Or if the church basically stayed Catholic, the government stayed Catholic. Well, in Germany and in Switzerland, the governments kind of went Protestant. And they started looking down, you know, their nose at the Catholics and started restricting the Catholics. In France, the king never went Protestant, always stayed very, very faithful to the Catholic Church. So what happened? There started to be a lot of persecution because as the word spread that salvation is through faith alone, there were people who got saved. There were people that said, hey, that's what the Bible is really teaching. And in France, the government really started to persecute Protestants. I mean, you believe that, and all of a sudden you were, you know, a second-class citizen or a third-class citizen. Well, by this time, get this, Calvin is in his late teens or early 20s. This is so significant. He's in his late teens, he's in his early 20s, and Calvin has come to know Christ as personal Savior. He recognized that it's faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And he starts seeing these Protestants be persecuted. And you know what he decides he's going to do? Well, the king just needs a logical, reasonable explanation. So what does Calvin do as a 18, 19, 20, 21-year-old young man? He writes a book. It's called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He sits down and he writes a logical, reasonable explanation of the Protestant faith. And he dedicates it to the king. It's like the king just doesn't know better. Let me explain the scriptures to him. And so Calvin writes that institute, that book called The Institutes. And it gets printed, and it gets published and distributed all over Europe. Well, evidently, I don't know whether the king ever read it or not, even though it was dedicated to him, the persecution of Protestants increased and increased and increased. And so finally, what happened was Protestants had to flee France and go to safe places. And so Calvin fled France, went to Switzerland. Well, a few years later, it seems like things cooled down. Maybe the king wasn't as ticked off at the Protestants as he was before. And so Calvin is going to go back to France. Now, he's written this book, and it's been widely distributed and widely read, and he is passing through the city of Geneva on his way back to France. And there was a pastor there named Farrell. And Farrell finds out that John Calvin is there in Geneva staying at the Holiday Inn Express. And I mean, anyone that stays at the Holiday Inn Express is smart, and John Calvin's really smart. So he goes to visit him. And you know what he says? Calvin, it is God's will for you to stay here. Now here's Farrell. He is an old guy. I mean, he's probably 50, which is old back then. Here is John Calvin, who by now is about 27 years old. And Farrell recognizes that he's too old, if you will, to lead the charge. If Protestantism, if this true gospel of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is going to really be preached and proclaimed throughout all of Europe, it's got to be a younger guy driving it. And it was like God was leading him, and he saw Calvin, and he said, Calvin, that's what you need to be doing. And man, he really put him on a guilt trip. He said, Calvin, I mean, God will curse you if you don't stay here in Geneva and take over this church. And so here at the age of 27 years old, Calvin becomes the pastor of the leading church of Geneva. Now, you know what Calvin did? Just like we saw about Zwingli, he decided, I'll preach, and what I'm going to preach is expository messages. Remember I talked about those? Not suppository messages, but expository messages. And he basically just went passage after passage after passage, just teaching his way through the scriptures. Now, remember I talked about how the city, the state and the church are kind of intertwined, and it's like everyone in the church, you know, everyone was in the church, and so if the church kind of starts drifting towards Protestantism, faith alone in Christ alone, well, you got all the city council people there, and the pastor's kind of saying, now this is the kind of stuff you guys need to put into practice. This is the policies and that. So the city itself kind of goes towards Protestantism in terms of their rules and regulations. Well, that's what happened. But, you know, it was a growing thing. And there came a time when, you know, there was a significant Protestant movement, but there was still a pretty huge Catholic. And so for a time, the Catholic movement kind of took over the city council. And what does the city council do? They fire Calvin. So what does Calvin do? He's like, okay. He goes back to France. What does he do in France? He takes his book and he expands it and just edits it and adds more to it and takes the Institute of Christian Religion and makes it even bigger and fuller and more detailed. Well, a few years later, the city council flips again back to Protestantism. And so they send a memo. Probably texted him, and Calvin said, oh, okay, yeah. So he comes back to Geneva, and you know what they say? I got this from my daughter Caroline. He comes back, and the first Sunday, his sermon is the next passage after he had left 2 years earlier. It's like, okay, let's just pick it right back up. We're teaching through the Bible. And the rest, as they say, is history. That was Calvin. Now, here's the thing that's really kind of fascinating. Let me just show you this next screen. Now, I don't think Calvin, and, you know, he's not alone. Zwingli didn't understand it. Luther didn't understand it. The Catholic Church certainly didn't understand it. I don't think they really fully understood the relationship between the church and the state. Never did. I think the only ones that at that time ever really understood it were the Anabaptists, who we saw last week. That they saw that the church was supposed to be a group within society, and it wasn't our job to to, you know, Christianize the community. I mean, we're all for good, godly policies, but, you know, making it illegal to stay home from church, you know, that might be a little much, you know. Calvin, at one point, even gave a thumbs up to burning some guy at the stake. You know what his sin was? He had the audacity to not to believe in the Trinity. He believed in God, he just didn't think he was three in one and one in three. I mean, that was the kind of policies that was going on. But to his credit, Zwingli never got it. Luther never got it. In fact, nobody's going to get it for another 150 years. Even the Puritans. We always were taught, you know, oh, the Puritans came to the United States to pursue religious freedom. They came to the United States so that they would have the freedom of religion. But they didn't want anyone else to have it. And when 150 years later, when a guy named Roger Williams comes along and he says, you know, wait, I think baptism is something that's supposed to happen after. What do? They kick him out of Boston. They kick him out of Massachusetts. He's got to go to Rhode Island, you know, which might as well have been the backside of the world. And he starts a new colony. That's how the state of Rhode Island was started, because Roger Williams took his group of people with him because he believed that baptism is something that should happen after you were saved. That's where the Baptists came from. So nobody ever really got that relationship between the church and the state. Calvin didn't get it. But because of the view that he had, Geneva grew and grew and grew and grew and became this safe haven for Protestants that were fleeing persecution. And so the city of Geneva in that time grew by 50%. Because there were Protestants who were coming from all over Europe, finding safety and security in Geneva. Because if they had stayed in France, or if they had stayed in England, or if they had stayed in Scotland, they potentially would have been burned at the stake. Why? Because they had the audacity to believe that you could be saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So what is Calvin do? Calvin takes all these refugees in. They expand the city. They say you can even go and you can see some of the old houses that are 500 years old. And here's the original structure. And then they built a second story onto it to house all of these thousands of people that came to Geneva for safety, for security. Why? Because they were just Protestants and they were getting persecuted back home. Well, what does Calvin do? He basically discipled them, trained them, and then as things subsided, he sent them back to their country. That didn't happen with Zwingli. That didn't happen with Luther. But that did happen with Calvin. And so John Calvin is the one that really and truly influenced all of Western civilization. In fact, you know, John Calvin, love him, hate him, you are indebted to him. Because he was the one who trained the original J.D. Tullis, who ultimately led you to faith and trust in Christ. It was all Calvin's. Luther's people, they stayed in Germany. Zwingli's people, they stayed in Zurich. Calvin's people, they went all over the world. In fact, next week, we'll hear about a guy named John Knox. One of those refugees that came to Geneva because Bloody Mary, remember Bloody Mary? Bloody Mary wanted to kill him. So he flees England, goes to Geneva, learns so much more about the Protestant faith, about faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. In fact, he's part of this project that we're going to call the Geneva Bible, of translating the Bible from Greek, from Hebrew, into the English language. And we're going to call it the Geneva Bible because it was done in Geneva, where Calvin lived, where John Knox was part of. So that when the Puritans come to the United States and they decide they're going to bring a Bible, they bring the Geneva Bible with them. That was Calvin. Now let me just kind of narrow down some contributions that John Calvin made for us. Here's the first one. I've already mentioned it. He sent literally hundreds, maybe even thousands, of missionaries out to tell people that salvation was by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That was Calvin. Again, like I said, Luther, it wasn't that Luther was against it. He just didn't have opportunity and didn't make it happen. Zwingli the same. But it was Calvin. He sent people to France. He sent people to the Netherlands. He sent people to England. He sent people to Scotland. He sends John Knox back to Scotland, where John Knox basically becomes the chaplain to Queen Elizabeth I. And Scotland becomes one of the most Protestants, firmly entrenched countries that is preaching faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That was all through Calvin. In fact, they say that in France there was just a few dozen churches. But then after the persecution and after these people went to Geneva and then went back, like within about 15 or 20 years, there were in France hundreds of Protestant churches. Why? Because Calvin was like, you've got this stuff, now go preach this stuff. Okay, you're not going to get burned at the stake. Go home. Go back to your people and tell them this good news of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That was Calvin that did that. He's the one that put the emphasis on that. That's why I say we're all very indebted to him. I mean, he's the one that probably is the main reason why the United States, at least, you know, was a Christian nation. Even the Arminians, who said, hey, he's got it all wrong on these nuts and bolts of salvation, they're indebted to him because he was the first one that even studied it out. Here's the second major contribution. Calvin, and I think this was because he was a second generation reformer, if you will. It wasn't really second generation, but he was a kid when it all started, and then he became an adult. He had the luxury of systematically studying the Bible and theology, and he's the first one that actually put it down in a logical, reasonable way so that we could understand it. If anyone else did it, their publishers must have turned down the manuscript, but Calvin did. That Institutes that I talked about, that's like the original theology book. So when we want to know about God, what does the Bible have to say about God? Or what does the Bible have to say about Jesus? Or what does the Bible have to say about the Holy Spirit? Or what does the Bible have to say about salvation? It was Calvin that was kind of the original theologian that put all that in practice and put it all down in paper. See, he had that luxury to study that out. And rather than using that luxury and the wealth that he had inherited and the time that he had, best of my knowledge, I don't think Calvin's life was ever threatened. Nobody ever said, hey, we're going to burn you at the stake. That did happen to Zwingli. That did happen to Luther. Calvin evidently enjoyed enough freedom that he never feared for his life. I may be wrong on that, but I don't think he ever had to fear for his life. And so what did he do with his time and talent? He wrote out theology so that you and I could understand it. But here's probably Calvin's biggest thing. It was Calvin who put a major spotlight on the fact that it was God who saved us. That it was grace alone. We've been talking about these solas. Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone. A fourth one is grace alone. We are saved by grace. Just like my father always said. See, we're not saved by our faith. We're saved by the one who is the object of our faith. We're saved by the work of Jesus Christ that he did. And Many times Scripture says that it is grace. Now, here's where I want you to take your Bible. I want to show you some of this stuff. It's like this diamond in the rough that we're going to have to just glance at and then go on. And I'm hoping that maybe just by looking at this stuff, it'll just kind of whet your appetite to study it more. Because, see, here's the deal. What Calvin did, because he had that luxury to study deeply, Calvin had the opportunity to study the mechanics of how God did it. Look at this verse. What we're going to do is just look at three or four verses here in three or four different passages. We all know verse 28. We know that God, this is Romans 8, 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. How do we know that? For whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, these he also justified. He declared them righteous. And those he justified, these he also glorified. Now, who's doing all the work here? It is God. And you see some words in there that you're like, probably, you know, make you bow up a little bit. Because it's like predestined, called. I mean, there's probably even the word elect in there. You know, and some of us are like, ooh, we don't like that. But what is Paul saying here? He's saying your salvation from start to finish is a work of God. And now some of your heads are probably racing ahead and saying, but, you know, we're not out on the ocean and in a motorboat. So stop the but. Here's the deal. What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer who wanted to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Faith, belief, you know, that's how we access it. Okay, we all believe that. Now set that aside. Because I think sometimes we put such an emphasis on this because we're so afraid to give God the credit that he really deserves. And in this passage, and in the other passages I'm going to show, it's like, here's what God did. Okay? Yes. You got to believe. Yes, it was faith that accessed it. It was faith that unlocked it. But what does Paul say? For by grace you are saved through faith. So what is he saying? He's saying God foreknew. And see that word foreknew? That's the Greek word proskeneko. Genesco is that word when a man knows his wife. You know, Scripture always uses that little euphemism. He knew his wife. Adam knew Eve. He says, God knew me before. He had a relationship with me before. It's not that wrong interpretation to say, oh, God just looked out in history and said, oh, Richard's going to trust me. John Hornock's going to trust me. This guy's going to trust me. I think I'll elect him. I think I'll choose him. I think I'll predestine him. No, that's the tail wagging the dog. Somehow, God foreknew me, forechose me, foreloved me. He predestined me. And I know these words make us all very, very nervous, but remember, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's message to the unbeliever. That was God's message to my father 74 years ago tonight. But let's give God the credit. Well, I don't understand this. So, what do you understand about God? Let's hope God is complicated, big enough, complex enough that there's something about him we don't understand. Those whom he foreknew, he chose, he predestined, so that he could justify and glorify them. Look at this next passage. Look at Ephesians 1. You got the same thing going on here. Same thing going on here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, let me point out something here. This is information to us who have trusted, who have believed. It's like God is saying, let me just kind of take the lid off of that and show you what's inside. Let me lift the hood of your car so you can see the engine. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him. That is that word elect. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Paul's not telling this stuff to make us nervous. He's not telling us this stuff so that we'll sit and say, but, you know, God's not fair. God's not there. I don't understand this stuff. He is saying, look at what God did for you. He loved you. He chose you. He brought you into his family. Look at Ephesians 2. Hopefully in your community groups you looked at this. He said, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Now, dead is dead. Dead. Do I need to say it again? Dead. I mean, I've been to tons of funerals. I've done tons of funerals. I mean, dead is dead. You were dead. But God made you alive. See verse 4. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even while you were dead in your trespasses, your transgressions, he made you alive. He made us alive together with Christ. He did it. And then Paul says in parentheses there, by grace you have been saved. Go down to verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not a result of works that anyone should boast. Our salvation from start to finish is a work of God's grace. Now keep your Bible open there, but let me just draw your attention to Titus 3:5. It's not by works of righteousness that we do, but it is according to God's mercy, which is just kind of the flip side of grace, if you will, or another aspect of grace, that we are saved. Our salvation is by God's grace. What's the basic definition of grace? It is unmerited favor. Now, all of this should elicit in us this incredible gratitude because we've been given this incredible gift. Do we have to in return? No, because if we did, it wouldn't be grace. If we did, it wouldn't be a gift. But look at verse 10. This is what's appropriate. For those of us who have been saved by the grace of God, verse 10 is our marching orders. It defines who we are, for we are his workmanship. See that word workmanship? That's the Greek word poieo, poem. You are a poem for God, and God has written this beautiful poem that is your life. And he wants you to live that out. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, saved in Christ Jesus. I think it could just as easily say, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's why we're saved. That's why God saved us. That's why God reached down and saved this 23-year-old pagan sailor. That's why God moved in the heart of a chaplain that said, even though he had prepared a sermon for 1,000 people and only 3 guys showed up, he's still going to preach it. Because he had an appointment with John Hornock where he wanted to come in and save him by faith. Save him by the grace of God that was going to be infused into his life so that God could totally change the trajectory of now 75 people that is the John Hornock family. That's why God saved you. God didn't just save you because he's lonely in heaven and he needs some friends. God can have a lot better friends than me and you, okay? He saved us so that our life would become that poem, that workmanship. And so here's the takeaway. Are you being that poem? I mean, you have been the recipient of this incredible, amazing grace. Are you being that poem? Are you walking in those good works that God in his omniscience had even prepared beforehand that you should walk in them? Are you being the person that God wants you to be? Because that's why he saved you. He didn't just save you so that you'd have a ticket into heaven. He saved you so that there would be this yearning in your heart to be his poem. I mean, let me ask you this. Is there that yearning in your heart to be what God wants you to be? If it isn't there, there's only 2 explanations. The one is that you've got so much callous on your heart that you're just oblivious to it. And let me just tell you, God knows how to get rid of callous. I mean, he can peel it away. He uses things like cancer and unemployment and death and you know, bad relationships and all kinds of things to get our attention so that we will have that heart that is softened to listen to him. If you're here today and you don't have that yearning to be his poem, that could be one explanation. The other explanation could be that you have not trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. What did the Apostle Paul say to someone that wanted to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, just because you came today, just because hopefully you come next week, just because you know that church is something I should do or maybe I should give some money, that isn't what makes you saved, folks. What makes you saved is answering the call that the Apostle Paul gave to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now today and Calvin, I mean, you know, they kind of showed us what's going on backstage. But I'm talking to those who here today maybe have never trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And someone will say, well, how do we know if they're elect? I don't know. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Then we'll know you're elect. Here's the deal, folks. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior? I mean, is there that yearning in your heart to be the poem that God wants you to be? If it's not there, if there's not that internal struggle when there's sin present in your life, boy, you better say, God, I need some calluses removed in a hurry. Or God, I need to trust you. I need to trust in the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. See, we're living in this little Bible belt and everyone's a Christian. In fact, you know, the only, you know, of the 15,000 that are at church, they're the good 15,000 people of Texarkana. You know, they're the city council people. They're the leaders, the movers and shakers of our community. I mean, it's the wretches that stay home. I mean, we're all good people, but have we trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior? That's the only thing that really matters. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Have you really and truly trusted him? Have you come to that place in your life when you recognize that you are a sinner who is totally bankrupt before God. And Jesus said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the message, because it is by grace alone that you're saved. God did it all. Nothing you can do will merit your salvation. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but Jesus Christ washed it white as snow. Let's pray, okay? Father, I pray that today, as we have focused on that incredible work that Jesus Christ did for us, and we saw a glimpse of some of the work you did behind the scenes, Father, we confess we don't fully understand it. Some of that stuff makes us bristle. But Father, I pray that today our firm message would be, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that today, if there is one here who has not trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, I pray, Father, they would not fool themselves. And I pray, Father, that today the message would have been so clearly and boldly presented that in love they would recognize that they are lost and headed to hell. And Father, today we want to offer them that free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. I pray for every one of us that our hearts truly would yearn to be that poem. Father, I confess that so many times we put a callus over our hearts, even we who have trusted. We're so into our own stuff. Forgive us, Lord. I thank you that even for those sins, Christ died. I pray, Father, that today Jesus Christ would be seen as Savior. And Father, that we would live with him as Lord. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.